Will you open your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning at verse 17, I would like to spend another session on this very important scripture, which gives us a basis for what we call the Lord's table, the communion service, the Eucharist. The instructions the Apostle Paul gives here have been used at thousands and thousands of communion services, perhaps millions of communion services. It's almost difficult to realize the tremendous problems he was coping with, the tremendous problems that were being addressed by this passage when it was given. But as is true all the way through this Corinthian letter, if the Corinthians hadn't had these awesome problems, we wouldn't get these inspired solutions. Some of the most beautiful scriptures in the New Testament are the inspired solutions of the Apostle Paul as he addresses the just grotesque problems that they had there in that first church of Corinth. In our last session, we focused upon these instructions about communion. I would like to spend one more session on this because it's so important. And I would like to read the Living Bible paraphrase of this second half of 1 Corinthians 11. This is not a prelude to what we're going to say. When we read the scripture, it may be the most important thing we say. So listen carefully as we read God's word in the second half of 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17 in the Living Bible paraphrase. Next on my list of items to write you about is something else I cannot agree with. For it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together for your communion services. Everyone keeps telling me about the arguing that goes on in these meetings and the divisions developing among you, and I can just about believe it. But I suppose you feel this is necessary so that you who are always right will become known and recognized. When you come together to eat, it isn't the Lord's Supper you're eating, but your own. For I'm told that everyone hastily gobbles all the food he can without waiting to share with the others, so that one doesn't get enough and goes hungry, while another has too much to drink and gets drunk. Is this really true? Can't you do your eating and drinking at home to avoid disgracing the church and shaming those who are poor and can bring no food? What am I supposed to say about these things? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly do not. For this is what the Lord himself has said about his table, and I have passed it on to you before, that on the night when Judas betrayed him, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks to God for it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take this and eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this to remember me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament between God and you that has been established and set in motion by my blood. Do this in remembrance of me whenever you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are retelling the message of the Lord's death, that he has died for you. Do this until he comes again." So if anyone eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he is guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why a man should examine himself carefully before eating the bread and drinking from the cup. For if he eats the bread and drinks from the cup in an unworthy manner, not thinking about the body of Christ and what it means, he is eating and drinking God's judgment upon himself, for he is trifling with the death of Christ. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if you carefully examine yourselves before eating, you will not need to be judged and punished. Yet when we are judged and punished by the Lord, it is so that we will not be condemned with the rest of the world. So, dear brothers, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, the communion service, wait for each other. If anyone is really hungry, he should eat at home, so that he won't bring punishment upon himself when you meet together. I'll talk to you about the other matters after I arrive. From the last verse, it seems as if there are still more problems to be dealt with that we don't have in the written record that Paul must have dealt with in person when he visited the Corinthian church. My, the problems that existed in the first church of Corinth. In chapter 14, where Paul has a lot to say about the order that should be followed when they meet together, he asked the question, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together?" Well, I guess the answer was pretty sad, Paul. It's pretty sad. If you're a pastor and you're discouraged about how things are in your church, read this Corinthian letter. Especially read it in a Living Bible paraphrase, which I think is very vivid. And then just get some idea of what Paul must have faced in the Corinthian church. And then realize that was just one of many churches he planted and for which he was responsible. In 2 Corinthians 11, he, in one of those parentheses of his, tells us a little bit about the things he suffered. The fact that he was stoned and left for dead. The fact that he was beaten with a cat of nine tails, 39 stripes on 5 different occasions, and 3 times beaten with lictor's rods, and shipwrecked, and in peril of robbers, and all kinds of things are on that list there. But at the end of the list, he says, "And besides all this, there is that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches." I sometimes think that that was the heaviest thing on that list of things that he shares with us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just think of all the problems Paul addressed as the church planter of all these churches and then the ultimate overseer of all these churches. Well, here he deals in the second part of 1 Corinthians 11 with the problem of the way the communion table, the table of the Lord, the Eucharist, was being observed in the first church of Corinth. Apparently it was their custom, as we said in our last study, to have a love feast before they had the Eucharist. It seems, if you study the history of the church in that first generation, it seems that they met together probably every night. And it's possible that they ate together. In the early chapters of Acts, you have that. They had a kind of a communal situation. The fellowship was not as bad as it sounds here when you read these chapters. I think there must have been a wonderful fellowship overall, but then there were a lot of problems in connection with the fellowship and the first generation of the church. But apparently they met every night and probably took a meal together, and then after the meal, they celebrated the table of the Lord. Now, in connection with the meal and the table of the Lord, there was wine, and apparently those that had plenty of food and wine ate too much and got drunk during this love feast. And it seems that the wine they had during the love feast and the celebration of the Lord's table was fermented wine. There are many people who feel that that just simply cannot be. But really, if you understand how common fermented wine was as a beverage in these cultures, it would seem highly unlikely that they would have fermented wine for this love feast or this common meal that they had, and then use grape juice for the celebration of the Lord's table. It's obvious that this was fermented wine. But as Paul addresses all the problems, the fact that apparently those who had plenty were bringing food and then gorging themselves and not sharing with those, especially those like the slaves, who probably didn't have anything at all. It's almost unthinkable for us today, but it really isn't that unthinkable if you put yourself back into that culture and have some historical perspective. But as Paul addresses these horrendous problems, he comes out with a masterpiece again, a beautiful jewel of instruction about the observance of the Lord's table. We could just summarize it again, perhaps, by making some observations and in the way of a summary of what he has said about the celebration of the Eucharist, the Lord's table, the communion, whatever you call it, in your fellowship. First of all, of course, he says that the purpose of this sacrament which the Lord instituted is that we all might look up, that we might come together and look up. And it's called communion by some because the purpose of it is to maintain our union with the Christ who is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is such a dynamic truth because it means that we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today, and I know that he's living, whatever man may say. And you ask me how I know he lives. He lives in my heart. Now, we don't just follow the teachings of a dead prophet. We serve a risen Savior, and we can be in union with that risen Savior. To be in Christ means to be in fellowship with the Christ who is. As we've said before, someone put it this way, I believe that he is, while they just say that he was. And while they're not even sure that he did, I know that he still does. I believe that with all my heart, that he is. And it's possible to be in him, just the way branches aligned with the vine so that it can be said to be in the vine, in union with the vine. Jesus said in the upper room discourse, and then as he illustrated and applied that discourse in the garden, it will be possible for us to be more intimate after my death and resurrection than we have been all this time while I've been with you in a physical presence. Now that's why we sometimes call it communion. And the reason why it was instituted, and to be observed frequently, it doesn't spell it out in the scripture exactly how frequently it should be observed. Some observe it the first Sunday of the month. Some observe it every Sunday. Some observe it quarterly. I remember once in starting a church in Florida years ago, we were discussing how often we were going to celebrate the Lord's table. And as the discussion went on, a man who believed that it should be observed every Sunday said, the scripture says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, not as seldom as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Well, apparently they celebrated it very often every time they came together. But the reason why it should be celebrated often is we're supposed to be reminded, put in remembrance of the fact not only that he died for us, but of the fact that it's possible to be in union with him. Our union with him, our fellowship with him, can be short-circuited by sin. I don't believe the communion with him is ever short-circuited by him, by Christ. It's short-circuited, though, by our sin. Somebody gave me a paperweight once. It was a big rock to put on my desk as a paperweight. And on the top of the rock, the words were written, if you're not as close to him as you used to be, then when you turned the rock over on the other side, the question was, who moved? Well, the answer, of course, is he never moved away from you. You moved away from him. Well, because we do move away from him, in the words of the hymn writer, because we're prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Perhaps you're familiar with that hymn. All of us are prone to wander away from him. And that is perhaps one of the reasons why he instituted this table. To remind us not only of the basis of our salvation, but of the fact of our union with him. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, of course we're to be put in remembrance of his body broken to the will of the Father for us, his blood shed for the sins of all of us in general and each of us in particular. But as that bread and that wine become part of our bodies, within a few hours they're in every fiber of our being because they're in our bloodstream. We're reminded of his resurrection also, and of the fact that because of his resurrection, he is just as much a part of us as that bread and that wine become part of us after we eat them and drink them. So the first thing this instruction challenges us to do is look up, and then it challenges us to look in. Notice how in this instruction, the Apostle Paul says, let a man examine himself. Notice the word himself. Let a man examine himself, not his wife, not as children, not as friends. So many people, as they partake of this table, examine somebody else when they come to this table. But the emphasis is examine himself. Let a man examine himself. Now, in this context, some people really misunderstand and misapply the instruction of the Apostle Paul here when it says, if a man partakes unworthily, verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. That word unworthily has kept a lot of people away from the table of the Lord, and I think it's a shame because I think it's a misinterpretation and a misapplication of what Paul is really teaching. This is why I like revised translations, because all the revised translations will translate that, he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner. There's no such thing, really, as being worthy of this table. This table speaks of his worthiness and our unworthiness. The table wouldn't be necessary if it were not for our unworthiness. I love that hymn again that says, when I come to the cross, beneath the cross of Jesus, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his matchless love and my unworthiness. We're all unworthy. That's why this table was necessary. That's why it continues to be necessary. What Paul was really saying, and he was addressing this problem in the Corinthian church, you're coming to this table in an unworthy manner. You're not coming in the right spirit. You're not coming with the right perspective. You don't have the right mindset. You don't really discern and perceive the importance of it or what it represents. Now, if you come to this table in an unworthy manner, it's a very serious thing. It's an awesome thing because verse 30 says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, rightly so, the revised translations, most of them, will translate that sleep there as dead. Paul is actually saying, for this cause many of you are weak and sick, and many have died. That's the way most translations translate that. This is no light thing to come to this table in an unworthy manner. Well, what is the worthy manner? Of course, you come in faith. This table's for believers. It really doesn't have anything to do with unbelievers. It represents the union with Christ that believers have. And just as they're eating this bread and drinking this cup, they're showing that they are in union with and part of the body and blood of Christ. Paul pointed that out there in those chapters 8 through 10 when he talked about why it's wrong for the believer to continue to associate with anything that was associated with idolatry. Because Paul said, when we drink the cup of the Lord, we are showing our participation in the body and blood of the Lord. And you can't be part of the body and blood of the Lord or the table of the Lord and the table of demons or devils at the same time. So there is a communion with that is represented by this table, and that's only true of believers. It isn't true of unbelievers. Now, I frankly think people have put an inordinate emphasis upon the teaching here, as if the great thrust of it was to warn unbelievers to stay away from this table. This is used as a basis for closed communion. Only believers dare come to this table. But you know, the emphasis of this chapter is not really warning unbelievers to stay away from the table of the Lord. This wasn't addressed to unbelievers. It's addressed to believers who were coming to this table in an unworthy manner, not preparing themselves, not examining themselves when they come to this table. And so really, I don't think the big problem Paul was dealing with here was unbelievers coming to the table, because in the first 300 years of the church, unbelievers didn't go anywhere near the church assemblies. There was a great gulf fixed between believers and unbelievers then. Today, in some cultures, especially the church culture here in America, it's such a mixed multitude. And there are so many people in the churches who are not really genuine believers that here that's more of an issue than it would have been in the first church of Corinth. But notice the emphasis when he says, look in and examine yourself. Now that is addressed to believers, telling them to come in a worthy manner. And it's giving us a great principle here It's such a very important principle. It's in verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged in the sense of chastened. But when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. This is a great principle, a great truth. Jesus taught not that we should never judge, but that we should judge ourselves first, and then we would be equipped to help others. Remember that in the first five verses of Matthew 7? Get that log out of your eye, then you will help people to get the speck of sawdust out of their eye. There's a great emphasis in Scripture upon self-examination and self-judgment. If we would judge ourselves, God wouldn't have to chasten us. But if we won't judge ourselves because He loves us, He will chasten us that we would not be condemned with the world. This has got to be then a very important aspect of this table. So the table says, look up, and it says, look in. Of course, it exhorts us to look back, to the cross of Jesus Christ. There are two ways that this is emphasized in the instructions that are given for this table. I love that instruction the Lord Himself gave in Luke 22. Remember that He was celebrating a Jewish Passover with His disciples when He turned that basic Jewish sacrament into the basic Christian sacrament. As He was celebrating that Passover with His apostles, He said, I have really looked forward to this particular Passover because I will not eat this Passover meal again until it, the Passover meal, has been fulfilled in the kingdom of God or in the will of God. That's a very important verse. It's Luke 22:16. It's such an insight into the meaning of this Lord's Table, Communion, Eucharist, or whatever you call it in your church. The Passover meal, what was it? Well, there was that lamb, remember, that was slain. And what did that lamb represent? Well, John the Baptist understood it when he pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb that was at the heart of the Passover meal. Remember, they would take the blood of that lamb and put some of its blood at the top and both sides of the doorpost of each believing home, which formed a cross, of course. And then when the angel of Jehovah saw the blood, he passed over that house, and the firstborn in that house was not taken. Passover, that's a beautiful word. And Jesus ties these two sacraments together when he says in Luke 22:16, I'll never eat another Passover until it has been fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he went out and became that Passover lamb himself. But we are to look back. We are to look back to the cross. You know, the entire Old Testament looks forward to the cross, and then the New Testament looks back to it. For 2,000 years now, we've been looking back, and that's what our Lord wants us to do. And then He tells us to look forward because He says, do this to remember Me until I come. So we look forward to the hope of His second coming, to the hope of His glorious return, which is the only hope for this world and the blessed hope of the church. And then here in this corrective instruction, the emphasis is look around, because communion is not only vertical, it's horizontal. There are so many places where that's taught in the New Testament. If you go to the altar to pray and remember your brother has ought against you, or you have ought against your brother, first go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and pray. I think this communion table also puts that discipline upon us. If things aren't right in your horizontal communion with your brother, with your sister, and you know that you're going to celebrate the Eucharist on Sunday, then go get right with your brother or sister. Repair or maintain the horizontal communion in your life because you know you're going to be maintaining or renewing perhaps the vertical communion. So the instruction of Paul, this great passage, says, look up, look in, look back, look forward, and look around when you come to the table of the Lord.